If you have your Bibles, and if you are able, will you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? We are in Philippians chapter 2 today, starting in verse 1. Philippians 2, it says this: "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you for your grace this morning. As we finish out this series where we've been talking about loving one another, I pray that you would really, God, concrete this, solidify this in our heart as a church, to be loving to one another as Christ has loved us. This morning, would you speak to us? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can take a seat. This is our last week in this series we've called Love One Another. Next week, we get back into 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Feels like it's been a while. But what we're looking at today is simply loving like Jesus loved. Loving one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. And I think this passage in Philippians chapter 2 lays it out about as clearly as you get in all of Scripture. Now, I will tell you up front that the last half of this text in verse 6 through 11 is an unbelievably valuable section of Scripture, and I'm doing a massive disservice to it this morning in that I'm not talking about it at all. But this section that Paul has just walked us through is him quoting an ancient creed about the realities of Christ. And this section of text is like one of those like defibrillator passages in Scripture, you know, like the paddles of life. I mean, it like shocks you and brings your heart to life. I mean, it is that valuable. If the Bible is a mountain range, that passage is one of the peaks, you know. It's like if you are a Scripture verse tattoo person, this should be on your body somewhere, okay? This is an unbelievably important section of Scripture where Paul tells us that Jesus was equal to God, the essence of God, and he gave all that up to become human, humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him such that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a beautiful section of Scripture. We're not talking about it at all today, okay? Except for that little bit that I just did. That took me about 2 minutes. I need to stop looking at the clock because it's freaking me out today for some reason, okay? Where we're going to spend our time is in the five verses that happened before Paul quotes that creed. And what we need to remember as we look at this is that we're really jumping into the middle of a conversation that Paul started back in chapter 1, okay? And so what he's doing here is simply reiterating some things that he said back at the beginning of that conversation. Starting in verse 1, he says, "If there is any encouragement in Christ," the encouragement being that we are not saved on account of what we have done or how well we have performed or how often we've gone to church or how moral we present ourselves among our friends. And the reverse side of that coin is, therefore, that God then is not going to pull his love from us or reject us because of our personal sin or our broken past or our Pharisaical hearts. The encouragement we have in Christ is that we have been justified before God. We have been saved on the righteousness of Christ alone. We have been clothed and hidden in the righteousness of Jesus. That's the encouragement we get in Christ, is that we have been declared perfect because we are as Christ. There is encouragement in Christ. If there is any comfort in God's love, Paul says, this love that is steadfast, and unshakable and all-consuming. It's the same love that was on the nation of Israel when they were at the base of Mount Sinai and they melted down all their precious metals and made a cow. And then they worshiped that thing as the God who had took them out of Egypt. And God didn't reject them at that point, even though he should have, right? There were consequences for their action, but his love remained. You see, it's the same love that God had for David. And even with all the atrocities that happened with Bathsheba, God did not leave David. He was still a man after God's own heart, as the Bible remembers him. It's the same love that was on Peter when he rejected Jesus at his trial, and God still raised him up to be the leader of the early church. That's the love of God. It's a love that is unshakable and not going anywhere. So absolutely there's comfort in that. He says that there is any participation in the Spirit that transforms us and animates us as people and fills us with the same power that raised Christ from the grave. Paul says that there's any affection and sympathy. This is Paul just talking about himself. If you have any affection and sympathy for me, for him as he sits in prison, he says this in verse 2, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And really, this is all we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks, of being one, of being unified, of being connected and of one accord. And what Paul is saying in this, in so many words in these two verses, is that if the things of Jesus are true, then our lives should look as though they're true. Like if the gospel is ultimate reality in our world, then our life should be a witness to and a representation of that ultimate reality. Don't claim that you believe Jesus, that you're for Jesus, and have your life not be a representation of that. If Jesus is true, if he is the savior of the universe, let your life be a witness there. Okay? Now, I think this call to oneness is especially poignant when you understand the audience that Paul is writing to in the church at Philippi. Because this church was a perfect representation of the city that housed it. It was diverse. It was very much so not Jewish. It was Greek, Roman, pagan, and therefore way out of Paul's comfort zone and very uncomfortable for him. And Acts chapter 16 gives us the story of the way that this church came into being. And the way that the Spirit brought this about is that Paul goes to Philippi, and the first person he comes across is a lady named Lydia, who was a wealthy businesswoman from Philippi that actually was from Thyatira, which means that ethnically she is Asian. Okay, it says in that passage that the Lord opened her heart so she could understand the gospel, and she becomes the first person who is saved into the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. The second person Paul comes across in that passage is a Greek slave girl who is possessed by a demon, and the demon allows her to tell people's fortunes. Well, Paul casts the demons out. She no longer has any value to her owners, so she starts following Paul and becomes a believer in Jesus and is the second person added to the church. The third person is an ex-Roman soldier who now is a jailer, husband, family man that was in prison as Paul meets him, okay, or was one of the guards in prison. And it's these three people that make up the core team of the early church. And so Philippi itself starts with a highly educated Jewish man in Paul, Lydia, a wealthy Asian businesswoman, an impoverished Greek girl with a sketchy past, and a blue-collar Roman jailer who's also a family man. And what I love about going back through that story is just to see that these people that Paul is calling to be one with, to be in one accord, to be of the same mind, literally have nothing in common. I mean, you put these people in a room, they don't have anything to talk about. The only thing they have in common at this point is the city they live in and the family they've been adopted to in Jesus Christ. And this is who Paul's saying, be one, be connected, be of the same accord. And then he goes on to talk about what that looks like, starting in verse 3 through 4. And I want you to really kind of soak this in, because what you're seeing here are things that characterize the life of Jesus himself. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. Look not just to your interest, but to the interest of others. And he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ. And what he's talking about there is the fact that if you have been filled with the Spirit, transformed by the Spirit, then the Spirit of God literally lives inside of you. The Spirit of Christ is in you, and it's what's animating you as a person. And so these things that he's laid out in verse 3 and 4 are simply characteristics of the life of Christ that we now possess with the Spirit inside of us, okay? And so to put some kind of flesh on the bones that Paul has just laid out for us here in Philippians chapter 2, I simply want us to look at just a normal day in Jesus's life, okay? And the day that we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 5, and I want you to know that there's nothing particularly out of the ordinary about this day. This is just a standard day in the life of Jesus. I just happened to be reading through Mark this week, and this one made sense, okay? And so we're going to look at this, but I want you to see in this how Jesus's life was characterized by this selfless way of living, by a humility that was focused on others, by not looking to his interests, but the interests of others, okay? And leading up here into Mark chapter 5, this passage that we're going to be in, we see that Jesus has already been doing ministry for a while at this point. He's got a long track record of walking into these kind of dirt town communities in Jerusalem at that time and healing all the sick people that were in. I mean, you think about going into Blanket, Texas. You don't even know there is a Blanket, Texas. These are the type of places that Jesus was going and interacting with people. And he was looking at people individually and personally and spending lots of time healing the sick in those communities. And what I find to be fascinating about this is that, as Paul told us, Jesus is equal to God. He is the same essence as God. And so he didn't have to hold these people's hands. He didn't have to look them in the eyes. He didn't have to be in their presence or dig into their lives. He's God. He could sit in his recliner in Nazareth and think about Blanket, Texas, and just have all of the people in that community healed. But he didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do that is because we see that Jesus values personal connection and relationship. He still values personal connection and relationship. If you boil Christianity down to some of its most basic parts, it is simply a relationship with the God of the universe. And Jesus looks these people in the eyes because he knows that their need is greater than the physical ailment that they're feeling. They need a connection with the God of the universe and the Savior of the world in Jesus Christ. So he goes and he sits with these people, and you see his connection to humanity there. We also see that Jesus has been calling disciples to himself, but it's people that the church, as they knew it back then, would not have approved of at all. It was the tax collectors and the blue-collar fishermen and the sinners and the women with sketchy past. And the religious leaders hated Jesus for that act, for calling those types of people to himself. But we see that Jesus finds value and worth and dignity in all people. He looks beyond their baggage and their pedigree and their brokenness, and he sees them as human. And so what we find by the time of Mark chapter 5 is that Jesus has healed a lot of folks. He's called a lot of people to repent. His family thinks he's absolutely nuts. The religious leaders hate him, are looking for a way to destroy him. And he's got this herd of social and religious rejects that are just following him around everywhere he goes. At the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus has finished teaching some of his followers, and he decides to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And on the way, you probably remember this story, but there's this massive storm that almost kills everybody. Jesus sleeps through most of it. The disciples are terrified. They wake him up. Jesus calms the storm, and the disciples are even more terrified because they just realize that Jesus has the power to calm storms. Okay? And so all that leads us into Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 1. It says this. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and cried out with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High?" Man, can you imagine the stress levels of the disciples at this point? I mean, they've just been in this storm. They thought they were going to die, terrified. They wake Jesus up. They realize he can calm storms. They're even more terrified about that. They finally get to the shore, they step out the boat, and now there's this demon-possessed, like, Incredible Hulk-type person sprinting at them. I mean, these are men that need medication and group counseling at this point, okay? Like, it's just full fetal position if I'm then, or you're, like, diving into the ocean, okay? This is a terrifying scenario for them, because what they're realizing is that everywhere Jesus goes, things start to freak out. The demons start to wake up. Yes, it's 2022 and we're talking about demons, okay? Like, but what you see in scripture is that these evil spirits start to wake up when Jesus is around, and there's sick people that just start to come out of the woodwork, and everything feels messy and all over the place. And they have this guy who's been forgotten by society and tried to chain him up to a rock so maybe he just rots alone in a tomb by himself. And here he is sprinting at Jesus, bowing at his feet. In verse 8 it says, "For Jesus was saying, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked, 'What's your name?' He replied, 'My name is Legion, for we're many.'" It's the evil spirits responding. "And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. A great herd of pigs was feeding near the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirit came out, entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and they all drowned." Man, they've been out the boat for like 2 minutes, right? I mean, they had this guy sprinting at them. Jesus is talking to this like army of demons inside this one guy. He sends him into this huge herd of pigs, and they kamikaze into the ocean. Okay, like it is absolute chaos. And after that, what you see is that Jesus takes the time to sit down with this guy who's been chained to a rock that everybody's tried to avoid, that they put him out on the outskirts of society so they didn't have to think about him. And Jesus sits down with him, asks him his name, asks him about his life, asks him what he wants to do with his life, calls him to go back to his community and tell them about the goodness of God. And you see in that act, again, Jesus could have healed this guy from the other side of the sea, but instead it almost feels like they load up in that boat, the disciples almost lose their life, they're completely stressed out of their mind just so Jesus could get to this guy that society had forgotten about, to rehumanize him, to give him value, to give him dignity, to set him free and liberate him from this demon and then send him back into actual society to make him a person again. Because what happens right after that is they load right back up in the boat and go straight back to where they were. It's like this guy was the one reason all that happened. Then we pick it up again in verse 21. Again, we're just looking at a day in the life of Jesus here. It says, "And when they had crossed again, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter's at the point of death. Come lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live.' And he went with them." And man, what you see in this is a massive clientele shift. Like up to this point, none of the religious leaders or the rulers of the synagogue have given Jesus the time of day. But now, here's Jairus. And man, the disciples have to be thinking, Jesus, this is the guy who gets to fix your reputation. Okay, this is an important man. He's got a lot of power. He's got connections to all the people that hate you and are trying to destroy you. We need to take care of this guy. This guy is important. This is what's going to clean up our PR situation as the followers of Christ. And so Jesus goes with Jairus on his way to the house, but on the way, as the crowds are following him, there's this nobody of an impoverished woman who pushes through the crowds, touches Jesus' clothes. She's been bleeding for 12 years, in an instant is healed. Jesus feels the power come out of him, and he stops everybody again to sit down and have a conversation with this lady. Because again, Jesus knew that she needed more than the bleeding to stop. She needed a connection, a personal connection with the Savior of the world and Jesus Christ. And so he has a conversation with her. And I'm sure the whole time the disciples are like, man, Jairus' daughter is dying. This is a PR nightmare if we don't get there before she passes. Well, as Jesus is having this conversation with this woman, someone shows up and tells them that the girl had in fact died. But Jesus just stands up after he's done with that conversation, walks to his house and heals the girl, raises her from the grave. Now, I get into this. I go into this day in the life of Jesus because I want us to see that the way he conducted himself and lived his life and worked his ministry was an embodiment of what Paul tells us we should be as believers in verse 3 and 4. He was selfless in nature and void of the sentiment of classism or favoritism. He crosses an entire sea and endangers his disciples' life just to liberate a man that society had forgotten about, to give him his life back and to send him back to talk about the goodness of God. He stops an entire procession to humanize and give value to this woman who everybody had given up on and forgotten about, and this woman who had been bleeding. We see that his ministry was characterized by humility. C.S. Lewis said that humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And his whole life was focused on others. He's personal and intentional with everyone that he comes into contact with. There's never a disposition where he just like sits back kind of in a position of power, heals people from a distance and goes down the road and never has any interaction with them. He is a personal God. He cares about relationship. When Paul says, look not only to your own interest, but the interest of others, man, Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man. And so there has to be days when Jesus wakes up and just says, man, the last thing I want to do today is walk to Blanket, Texas and heal a bunch of people. I don't know. The last thing I want to do is talk to massive crowds of people. I just want to stay in my bed and rest. And we see that Jesus was always concerned about the interest of others over his own interest. Jesus' life embodied what Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 2. But looking through this day, looking through the interactions of Christ and the way he cared for people and interacted with people, there's something else that just kept like pinging in my mind as I'm looking at how Jesus interacted. And it was something that, man, felt almost bizarre and otherly from the way that we do life and Christianity today. This past weekend, JR and Peyton and a few of us went off to do some long-term planning. So it was a full-day meeting. If you know how much I love meetings, that is not my favorite setting. However, JR made a lot of meat and it kind of softened the blow, okay? But in that meeting, I mean, on Monday, we had been talking about like, you know, the process and organization and the way that we were going to put things together and the things that needed to happen in this church. And at some point at the end of the day, and I was tired at this point, I was overwhelmed, and I'm a verbal processor already anyways. Like thoughts don't really materialize in my mind until I'm saying them, which is always dangerous. And somebody at one point asked me, man, what do you want the well to look like in 5 years? What's your hope for the well 5 years from now? And again, I just sat there and I started like just processing and talking. And I said, man, if I'm honest, 5 years from now, I still want this place to feel messy. I want this place to feel raw and authentic. Not inauthentic, and authentic. I want there to be like a humanness and a tactileness to what we do here as a church. I don't have an interest in being a part of a church or leading a church where our services feel like some artificial plastic additive to the realities of the rest of our lives. I don't want you to come into this place and feel like it's this over-programmed, really polished thing that looks so different and feels so different from the normality of your life. And I've been in those settings myself, and I think there's a tendency to do that, and it starts to almost feel spiritual because it is so different and beyond and otherly from the life we typically live. And I really believe that church and the way we engage, the way we disciple, the way we love one another should be messy and raw because humans are messy and raw. Like our lives have this type of feel to it as we see in Scripture. Where Jesus goes, where the Spirit of God goes, things start to freak out. Like things start to go nuts when Jesus is actually progressing and the gospel is gaining ground. And as I started to talk, I was like, man, I don't have any desire to be a part of that kind of plasticky church. I want 5 years from now for us still to be a place where it's okay to be messy and broken and raw because that's what the rest of our existence looks like. I've told people multiple times in here, I don't know why I'm talking about tattoos so much today. Maybe it's a sign from God. I don't know. But I've told people multiple times in here that if I ever get a tattoo, it's going to be something to the effect of a statement that just says, permission to be human. Because I think sometimes in pastoral ministry and Christian leadership, we can kind of put on this like Queen Elizabeth, God rest her soul, the monarchy. Why am I bringing her up right now? She's just on the brain. But we kind of have this tendency to function as the royals in Egypt. They're not in Egypt, they're in Europe, okay? We kind of have this tendency to function like that, where we put on this picture of what perfect humans should look like. And you get up here, and again, it's kind of this plastic existence where we don't really talk about our issues and our problems and our brokenness. And I feel like leaders in Christianity, myself especially included in that, have been called to be this representation of a broken, messed up person with the same doubts that you have and the same questions you have and the same insecurities that you have and the same days that feel hard and the same seasons where you feel like you need medication to get through something or counseling to get through something, but the whole time you feel this deep and abiding love for Jesus. And you're pursuing Jesus and you're trying to love others around you and you're trying to be what Christ has called us to with the power of the Spirit while living in a world that is broken and affected by sin. Amen? This is what I believe we are called to. To be honest with you, I don't care how big this place gets. I don't care how many more services we have. If we lose our soul and we quit being real and honest with one another, it's not worth us showing up to this. 5 years from now, I hope we can look at ourselves and see this representation that we see in the life of Christ, that there are people who are being rehumanized, and those that are forgotten, and those that are lonely, and those that have been disenfranchised by this society, finding a place where they can be loved and cared for people to look them in the eyes and give them value and dignity as people, because that's what Christ did. I don't want us just to be a place that puts on the veneer of smiles and plasticity, if that's even a word. I want us to be a place that feels real and raw. People that are in a broken world that are trying desperately to love and follow our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Guys, more than anything, I want this place to look and to feel and to taste like the ministry of Jesus Christ. And you see it in his life here. This humility, this other's focusedness, but it's not gonna look put together. There's a rawness to it. I don't want plastic services and artificial smiles. I want a raw, messy place filled with broken people who are desperately trying to follow Jesus and love the mess out of one another. This morning, we have an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to the communion tables. And man, there is something deeply valuable, cosmic, otherly even, about what we do at these tables. And I will tell you that if you are not a believer here today, again, I'm so stinking pumped you're here. I could not be more thankful that you are in this space. We talked about demon possession today. I'm sure you're freaked out, okay? But this right here is for believers. And so if you are a believer redeemed by Jesus today, this is a time for you to go to the table to take a piece of the bread that represents his body that was broken for you. You know why Jesus' body had to be broken? Because this world is broken. Because you are broken. You needed a savior. You needed someone to redeem you out of yourself. That bread that represents his body, the cup that represents his blood that was spilled to clothe you in the righteousness of Christ. Guys, and for us to think through how we can be this church that doesn't just walk in to places like this and try to play the part that we think we're supposed to play and try to put on the face that we think we're supposed to put on and try to hide all the crap and the baggage of our lives from rooms like this one. Instead, may we be real people who are sitting in our real problems while trying to love the mess out of Jesus and love one another well. That's what I want for us as a church. I'm going to pray for us, and we'll continue to worship our God today. Let's pray. Father, this morning I pray for those who have been caught up in just the system of religion that we've falsely assumed as Christianity. That system where you have to act the part and speak the language and be the role that you think you're supposed to play and live a perfect life, but we all know that we can't, and so we show up in places like this and we put on the smile and we show up in our nice clothes, but we're never actually honest or real or open with anybody. Father, would you set us free to be normal, broken people that can finally come out the shadows and try to pursue you with other brothers and sisters that love us and that we love. God, would your Spirit give us that freedom? With the people in this place, Bonhoeffer talked about how the worst loneliness in the world is the loneliness that happens in the crowd. When we're surrounded by tons of people, but we're not actually known. God, would the people in here be known and be passionate about knowing others as Christ? May we know as a church that physical needs are a wonderful thing for us to meet, but the physical need is not the greatest need of humanity. We need personal connection with the Savior of the universe in Jesus Christ. God, may we love one another well, and may that be a witness to the world around us of the goodness of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.